We're continuing in our reading now on to chapter 31. Jacob heard what Laban's sons were saying. Jacob has taken everything our father owned and had gained all his wealth for what belonged to our father. And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I work for your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, 'The speckled ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, 'The streaked ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God came to me in the dream and said, 'Jacob.' I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land.' Then Rachel and Leah replied, 'Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what he paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you.' Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear the sheep, Rachel stole her father's gods, her household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, crossed the Euphrates River, and headed for the hill country of Gilead."
Should we pray as we start? Heavenly Father, we've just been singing that we would stand as children of your promise. And we ask with the help of your Holy Spirit this morning, as we look at your word to us, that we would be encouraged to stand as children of the promise even more in the week ahead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
My guess is that when a passage like this comes along, for many of us it will feel a long time ago and a long way away. It can be very hard to relate to some of what we've been hearing from Liz just now. Very unusual verses. We've got some more still to come as well. I don't know if you've got a friend or a family member who perhaps for a long time you've been praying that they would show some interest in Christian things. One day they ring you up, "Andy, I've been reading my Bible, I'd love to chat to you about it." That's great. Yes, chapter 30 of Genesis. Maybe not what we would naturally turn to. But as is the way amongst our churches, we start and we work through, don't we, chapter by chapter. We don't skip the tricky bits or the confusing bits. And I guess if you've never read these verses before, much of it might sound quite confusing. But there are some themes which are more familiar. I don't know if you've come across the BBC detective series, Death in Paradise. It's currently one of the few programmes that as a family we all agree to watch at home. It's quite a rare thing. And I think we're through the first 11 seasons, so we've just got a couple more until we've caught up. But you don't have to watch much of that programme before you realise that every episode follows a pretty set formula. There's always a sense of mystery, the whodunit bit, but there's also much familiarity. There will always be 3 to 5 suspects who will all, at one time or another, have a rock-solid alibi and a rock-solid motive. For about 45 minutes, you watch the programme, it will seem like an impossible case to crack. Surely this week they're not going to find the murderer. But then either a seemingly irrelevant piece of evidence that was ignored at the start turns out to be the giveaway clue, or a seemingly throwaway comment in conversation triggers the who did it and how. As a result, all the suspects are gathered together in a room, there's a 5-minute walkthrough of the evidence, and then, as always, the guilty party is arrested. So whilst you start an episode, there's going to be a sense of mystery and some head-scratching, not knowing who done it. Actually, there's a lot that's familiar as well, because you know the outcome is certain. It's just the journey to that guaranteed outcome that changes week by week. And actually, our verses for today, they might seem mysterious, but they're set against a much more familiar pattern, a much more familiar background. The journey may be a bit of a head-scratcher, but the destination is certain. Because if you recall, back in chapter 28, God makes promises to Jacob at a place that's called Bethel. It's the promise of numerous descendants like the dust of the earth, the promise of land and the promise of blessing, being blessed and being a blessing to others. They're the same promises God made to Isaac, Jacob's dad, and to Abraham, Jacob's granddad. And they help us navigate the whole book of Genesis, because they give us something familiar to hold on to again and again, even when some of it causes us to scratch our heads. So I think as we set out on this journey, it's helpful for us to see that what we read of is framed by those promises. We see that actually where we began, chapter 30, verse 25. As we pick things up, Jacob has fulfilled his obligations. He's wanting to return home, the promised land. Now, whereas when he arrived at his uncle Laban's place with nothing 14 years ago, now Jacob has descendants, just as God promised. And he wants to go home to the promised land with his wives and children. Now, we know as a reader, God has promised it, so it will happen. The destination is certain, it's just the journey that is unknown. And today, as I say, we begin with Jacob wanting to go home, and we end 6 years later with Jacob well on his way. Got two observations from these chapters. The first one is this. We see both human scheming and divine provision. Jacob wants to go home, but Laban's realised he's onto a good thing having Jacob around. Because when Jacob's around, Laban does well. He profits quite literally from it. So he doesn't want him to leave. So Laban says, look, name your price. What can I do to make you stay? Now, Jacob has been with his uncle for 14 years, so he's not naive in coming up with this plan. But he also knows he doesn't want to head home empty-handed. After all, who's going to be at home when he gets there? Well, his brother Esau. That's going to be tricky enough without Jacob turning up saying, by the way, can you chuck me a few quid because I've got no money? So he comes up with a plan. He makes a proposal that sounds almost too good to be true to Laban. Jacob says, look, I'll keep pasturing your flocks for a while, but in return, I want all the spotted speckled sheep and goat and lambs. They're basically the less common ones. You'd look into a field, you wouldn't see many of the ones that Jacob wants, there'd be much more of the ones that Laban gets to keep. Laban, of course, knows a good deal when he sees one. So he quickly agrees to it, thinking, well, I can't lose. But just to make sure he doesn't lose, he says to Jacob, yeah, you can have all those spotted, speckly, stripy ones, but before Jacob can get his hands on them, he ships them off with his sons 3 days' journey away. That leaves Jacob with just what's left. So reducing significantly the number of speckled spotted sheep and goats likely to be born to Jacob. It's just the first instance of Laban fiddling Jacob's wages, which he does again and again. So to all intents and purposes, it looks like Laban has deceived Jacob for a third time. One might say Jacob has been fleeced. Well, hang on a minute, because Jacob has a scheme of his own, which it must be said is more Clarkson's farm than country farm, isn't it? It's more buffoonery than biology. Nevertheless, in what is thought to be a superstition at the time, Jacob places these striped sticks in front of the non-speckled, non-spotted sheep and goats he's been left with when they breed, in the hope that it will produce speckled and spotted lambs and kids as in goats, not as in children. And we think, well, surely that will never work, Jacob. Except, look with me at chapter 13, verse 39. It does. They bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. So Jacob carries on. He adds in a bit of selective breeding to ensure he gets all the strong animals and Laban gets the weak ones. Jacob wasn't being dishonest in that, but he was looking out for himself. Both Jacob and Laban, well, they're in it for their own advantage, aren't they? And this time, seemingly, Jacob has won. The result is there at the end of chapter 30, verse 43. In this way, the man, that is heir Jacob, grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and female male servants, because he could sell some of the flock, and camels and donkeys as well. We're left thinking, well, what do we do with this? What can we learn from this? What is going on? Well, were it not for chapter 31, you and I would be none the wiser. Perhaps I'd be preaching on good sheep and goat husbandry this afternoon, a practice that may feel unfamiliar, but maybe we should consider. But in chapter 31, the key to Jacob's success is revealed. Because the Lord reveals to Jacob in a dream that his prosperity has nothing to do with stripy stick schemes and everything to do with God. Verse 12 of chapter 31. The angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and here I am. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats are into the flocks and streaked, speckled, and spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. In other words, here's God responding to Laban's scheming. God's provided for Jacob in response to Laban's scheme to stifle Jacob. And Jacob understands that. It's there for us in verse 9 when he speaks. God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. Gift from God. So whilst on first reading, this might look like just a peculiar farming story, with the help of chapter 31, we get to see what's actually going on. Behind the human scheming of Jacob and Laban is God providing. We've got the description in chapter 30, but the explanation in chapter 31. God is blessing Jacob, just as he promised he would. Providing Jacob with all he needs. Prospering Jacob, so that in just 6 years, Jacob is now in a position to head home. Now in a position, verse 13 of chapter 31, to honour the vow he made to God to return home to the promised land. We knew Jacob was going to get there, we just didn't maybe see it happening in this way. So following a covert conversation with Rachel and Leah in a field so that no one else can hear, and they themselves are clearly not happy with their father's treatment of them, are they? But in verse 17 of chapter 31, we read this, then Jacob and his children and his wives and camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of them, along with all the goods he had accumulated at Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. All's well that ends well then, is that right? Well, that's not quite the end of the story. We have a couple of clues that actually there's going to be more to this. Because whilst this is good news for Jacob and his family, Laban and his family, his sons, are not so pleased. It's there at the beginning of chapter 31. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything from our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. To paraphrase, Jacob really gets Laban's goat, quite literally. So Laban is already very upset, but look on at verse 19 of chapter 31. There's more to this story still. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Now, we can't be entirely sure why. It may be that they were worth some money or as a means of inheritance. It may simply be to annoy her dad. It may be that she's hedging her bets, like her dad. When Laban prays a little bit later on, we'll see in just a moment, he basically calls on the god of every god he knows, and they're hoping that one of them will work. We don't quite know why Rachel does this, but she steals from her father as they're going out the door. And then in verse 20, Jacob once again deceives Laban. He runs away, he flees, while Laban was 3 days' journey away, presumably shearing the sheep he stole from Jacob 6 years earlier that he sent off with his sons. So there's some clues in the story, even at this point, that this may not be the end of their journey. Yes, God has provided for Jacob, and we know they will return home, but the journey is far from over. So what we're going to do now is pick up the end of chapter 31. I'm going to read from verse 22, it's page 34 if you want to follow along, and we'll pick up the next bit of the story. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so that I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps?" I mean, really? "You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You've done a foolish thing. I've the power to harm you, but last night the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you've gone off because you longed to return to your father's household, but why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid, because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself if there is anything of yours here with me, and if so, take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods, and put them inside her camel saddle, and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched, but could not find the household gods. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "How have I wronged you that you hunt me down? Now that you've searched all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I've been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself, and you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This is my situation, the heat consuming in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine, yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine, or about the children they have born? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar, and he said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yeger Sahadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me too." That is why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are far away from each other. If you ill treat my daughters, or if you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. Laban also said to Jacob, here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your sight to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my sight to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. We've already seen human scheming and divine provision. Here we have human fear and divine protection. Laban learns in verse 22 that Jacob has done a runner. So cue the music. I guess Flight of the Valkyrie seems quite appropriate at this point. Laban and his ready set off in pursuit, in hunt of Jacob. And although Jacob had a three-day head start, he also had his camels and his livestock and his wealth. So within a week, Laban has caught up with him. And we're left wondering, what's going to happen next? No wonder Jacob reveals in verse 31 that the reason he secretly fled was because he was afraid of Laban. Seems he had every reason to be. Rachel too, she had good reason to be afraid, didn't she? She's lied to cover up the theft of Laban's household gods. She was right to fear what would happen to her for such a crime, were she to be found out. The repercussions, we read, would be severe. Just a little reminder, isn't it, that sin can be such a slippery slope if we don't confess it quickly. In this case, theft from her father then leads to lying to her dad as well, just to keep up the ruse. Jacob's afraid, Rachel's afraid, and Laban, in another sort of way, is afraid because he's fearing the blessing that he'll lose if Jacob goes. Do you remember back at the start, he's like, Jacob, I want you to stay because when you're around, things go well. Jacob, in that sense, was a blessing to those around him. Jacob's terrified that if Jacob leaves, he will lose it all. These verses are full of fear. And yet, by the end of the chapter, there's hugging and kissing, and they go their separate ways peaceably. Well, how does that work? Well, there's much that we could look on in these verses, but I want us to focus on what I think is the biggest surprise. Because whilst Uncle Laban is in no way, shape or form a character whom we should look to emulate, I hope you're clear on that. As we've gone through these chapters, you don't think, oh, I want to be like Laban. His persistent deceit, well, that should just make us delight all the more in our Lord Jesus. Isaiah the prophet reminds us, there was no deceit in Jesus' mouth. Isn't that extraordinary? Chapter after chapter, deceit after deceit after deceit. A family, a messy family, perhaps like our family, we think, oh, they're in many ways just like us here, but Jesus wasn't. There was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus is to be our model, our example, not Laban. But in this instance, at this ancient Near Eastern service station in Gilead, Laban models something of a right fear of God in a way that Jacob and Rachel failed to do so. The reason I say that is because of what God says. Back over the page, chapter 31 and verse 3. The Lord said to Jacob, go to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. We know from what God promised back in chapter 28, this is not a promise that God will simply accompany Jacob, someone to hand out the travel mints on the journey. It's a promise of protection. It's a guarantee that God will be with Jacob every step of the way, and he will get there because God is with him. That being the case, it stands, doesn't it, that no thing or no one, not even angry Uncle Laban, will stop Jacob getting there. So if Jacob really trusted God, he wouldn't fear Laban. But he does. And yet Laban, when God speaks to him in a dream, verse 24, which equates to, don't you dare touch Jacob, don't lay a finger on him, don't mess with him, he is mine. Well, Laban, surprisingly, gets that. Verse 29, I have the power to harm you, but last night the God of your father, Isaac, spoke to me. So in contrast to those powerless household gods of her father, that Rachel has hidden in a camel saddle that she's sitting on, after all, what kind of a god can be carried around in a knapsack? Well, that's no god at all, is it? Any more than a god can be driven or decorated is. They're not gods. But this God, the God who speaks, our God, is a fearful God. He's not furniture. He cannot be contained in a camel saddle. He's the potentate of time, ineffably sublime, creator of the rolling spheres. This God, our God, Yahweh, you won't find him hiding in a sandal. He is the God who is to be feared. So of course he can protect Jacob. And he will protect Jacob because he has promised to protect Jacob. Because it's from Jacob's family line that the Saviour of the Lord will come. Jacob should have known that. Laban does. So he takes God at his word, even though Jacob struggles at first. And then we get a bit of tune and throwing, don't we? Laban has an outburst, and then Jacob gets everything off his chest. This past 20 years, let me tell you what it's really been like. But there is an encouragement, verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. Jacob's beginning to get it. And in doing so, he gives us a striking description of God as the fear of Isaac, the awesomeness of Isaac, the dread of Isaac in that sense. Now, this description only takes place here in the Bible, but it shows us that Jacob now gets it. He understands that God is so awesome, so powerful, so fearful, that if he promises to protect you, well, you need not fear anyone else, even angry Uncle Laban. Because when the fearful God says, you're mine, and I will keep you and I will be with you, well, then you know you're safe. The household gods that Rachel's sitting on, they're not going to protect Rachel or Jacob or anyone else. But this God, well, he will. In the same way with Laban, if this same God rebukes you, threatens you, should you seek to harm his people, well, you really should fear. You really should listen. You really should obey, which is actually what Laban does. And that's why the chapter ends as it does, which seemed rather unlikely at the start, didn't it? Jacob scarpering, Laban raging. Well, it ends with this covenant oath of peace being taken. And the only bloodshed is that of the animal sacrificed in order to seal the covenant. But perhaps most striking of all, Jacob takes his oath in the name of only one God at the end of verse 53, in the name of the fear of his father Isaac, in the name of the God of his father Isaac. And then he prepares to head home. It's a cracker of a story. It's a cracker of a journey. And it's not the last of its kind that we'll read of in our Bibles. Perhaps you've already picked up on the echoes of the Exodus in this story, where again, God's people enduring hardship and exploitation, but then they leave with flocks and herds, and in this case, Egyptian plunder. But then they're pursued, aren't they? They're hunted, yet they're protected, as they make their journey towards the promised land. It's another reminder that the God of the Bible, when he promises to provide, he does. When he promises to protect, he does. No doubt for Jacob over the previous 20 years, there were times when he wondered if God cared. So he relies on his own scheming instead, doesn't he? Depends on his own deceit, fears for his future. Yet he learns there's no need to fear when this God is on your side. Provision and protection are guaranteed. We need to learn the same thing. For both Jacob's journey here and the Exodus from Egypt, they foreshadow our gospel journey, if I can put it like that. Because for every follower of Jesus, we too are on a journey home. That first Easter weekend, Good Friday, I dare say some who watched were as confused as we might have been reading chapter 30. What is going on here? Where the human scheming of wicked men seems to have prevailed as Jesus draws his last breath. But then we see the bigger picture. Then we see God at work. When we realise that that wicked human scheming, in one sense, was just stripping sticks. Because with Easter Sunday comes our understanding of what was actually happening. Jesus was defeating death so that we need not fear. Jesus was paying our debt so that we need not scheme our way to heaven. Jesus was guaranteeing that all who trust him will one day be with him in the promised land, the new creation, forever. The gospel story is the greatest story. The gospel journey we are on is the greatest journey, where our destination is just as certain. Just as undeserved as Jacob, but just as certain. Because God has promised it. And it's a wonderful promise of provision and protection for all who turn to Jesus. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who are flawed and faithless, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who are fearful. I will protect you and give you rest. Our destination is more certain even than a Death in Paradise episode ending with the case solved. See, the certainty we can have is because we know this God will provide us with all we need, and he will protect us all the way until we arrive at our promised land, paradise. As Jesus himself said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Let me do this in a prayer. Heavenly Father, though much of Jacob's life and indeed our own lives can feel confusing and fearful and up and down and not quite sure where we're headed, we thank you that actually we can have certainty, more so even than Jacob, because the Lord Jesus has gone before us to prepare a place for us. Pray that as we go into the week ahead, we would depend on your provision and your protection, just as you have promised to all who follow the Lord Jesus. May we depend on him over the week ahead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.